Recently, I shared with you a bit of a conversation I had with one of our co-workers, a co-worker that works actually for one of the contractors that does business for us and actually performs services for CenterPoint Energy. In the course of the conversation, he came to me and he said, Ron, said, I would like to go to church. He said, I would like to find a church to go to for him and his girlfriend. But he looked at me and said, there seems to be just so much confusion about churches today, which church to go to and what the messages are and so on and so forth. So we had the beginnings of a long discussion about the church, and if you want to call it the church in the world, which, you know, that's fine, because many of the things that plague the church of the world and the church of God, that is the body of Christ, are one and the same. One of the things I want to key on is the word he used, confusion. Because, believe it or not, the church of God, that is the body of Christ, is not immune to confusion. And certainly through the last several years of my walk with Christ, I've been witness and participated in some of that confusion and have been bothered by it some myself. So we're not immune. One of the things that God did when he left us with the work that he left us with was to set us up for confusion. You think about it, there's probably 1,300 different denominations that call themselves disciples of Christ. And why is that? Because they have found little issues inside the Word of God that could set them apart from one other denomination from the other. And they've used that as a prying bar to pry away people from the body of Christ and to form their different groups. And certainly the Church of God has not been immune to that. If you would turn to the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter, I want to begin there. In this prophecy that Daniel begins to look at, before he looks at the prophecy, he begins to pray to the God of creation. Because he understood the prophecy, it says in Daniel 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years. He's talking about the reign of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. But he understood by the books of the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in desolation of Jerusalem. So he understood part of that. In verse 3, as a result of understanding that, he said, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Where he came to understand that there's a terrible thing going to happen in Jerusalem. This has been prophesied. God has prophesied. He will carry it out. And as a result of that, he understands that he and others have done something to provoke this. It says in verse 4, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And there's a very good key here of understanding what it is that pleases God and where he will apply his mercy to those that do. Verse 5, he says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets, which spake in your name, which came in your name, which came under the, you know, your direction, and to give us guidance and counsel and to help us to understand. Because you see, in the days of old, guidance and counsel and understanding came through the prophets and to the patriarchs and the others that God spoke to. So there was a visual, physical, you know, image that they saw that spoke God's word. So they were privy to this. You know, it was a more direct result of God using men to come forward with his word. And it says here that we have not listened to them, to those that spake to your name, in your name. To our kings, verse 6, to our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. So he categorizes everybody from the head up, you know, if you will, from the leadership down or whatever, that none of us have listened. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces, enigmas, doubts, you know, just knowing where to go and what to do. And it was a result of their sinning and not listening to God's prophets that resulted in their confusion. As at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all of Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither you have driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against you. So right here we see that there's a direct result of their having sinned and gone against God's will, his commandments, his laws, has resulted in their confusion. So it's very easy to pick out here the thing that drove this confusion, that caused this confusion. And I've entitled this sermon, Confusion, Changing Gods. And the reason I've done that is because as we go a little bit through further down the course of this message, we'll see that God asked that question about his people. But here at this point in time, it's very easy to discern what it was that caused this confusion in God's children, in his church, if you will. You understand in the wilderness that there was a lot of confusion going on, and there were things, that situations that God worked out. At one place in time, they wondered where this Moses was that God had appointed over them. He went up in the mountain about 40 days. We don't know what's happened to him, so let us make gods. You know how they molted down things, earrings and gold and all the different things, and they formed this image of this bull, if you will, this calf, golden calf. And then they began to dance to it and have parties and orgies and things that went on. So there was a direct result of that. There was a lot of them that lost their life. But here he says, we are confused. Verse 8, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And I don't know if there's any other time that's more prevalent, that is, confusion, than there is today. Because you have to understand that there were not that many different voices out there that were being spoken to these people. But there was one voice mainly, and that was one of God's prophets, whether it be Jeremiah or Nehemiah or whatever, Micah or some of the others. But they were voices, and they were a direct result of God urging them on to speak to his people. Verse 9, he says, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, even by departing that they may not obey the voice, that is your voice. Therefore, the curse is poured out upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven has not this been done, as has been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet we made not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. The problem today is you can pray to that God, that same God that he's talking about here, for a voice to hear, a clear voice that proclaims God's word, his truth, as we sung about in some of the songs. And how many voices are there out there? I don't care if you're using the church of the world as an example or if you're using God's church. There's a lot of different voices and a lot of things that are out there that will add to the confusion that's already existed. And that's the dilemma that the man came up to me and said, you know, I would like to go to church. But he says, I understand there's a lot of confusion and I've witnessed it and I don't know where to go. So I began to try to persuade him that he needs to go the way that the Bible says, which is keeping God's laws, his commandments, his Sabbaths, his high Sabbaths. And I began to tell him about the changes that took place around 300 A.D. Actually, were taking place even before the death of the apostles, where apostasies were beginning to run rampant, and the advent of the personality cults and all the different things that were going on inside the different churches. So I tried to spell things out for him and help him. And he said, well, I'd like to come to your church. I want to come to your church. Of course, the problem is they're working 6 days a week. So until that ceases, which may be the end of the year, he will not be able to do so. I'll be interested to see if he finally does. But he tells us right here that we might turn from our iniquities. It's come upon us because we did not pray before the Lord, verse 13, that we might have turned from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore has the Lord brought upon evil, watched upon the evil, that is, he watched it, he's noticed it, he's seen it, and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obey not his voice. Let's see, I think it might have been something, verse 17, now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Now there was a physical sanctuary, just like we're now in a physical, if you want to call it that, a physical sanctuary where we're actually sitting. Each one of us in our little slots that we always sit in every Sabbath. I think that's neat myself. We have our own little niche in the sanctuary and our own little seat. That's been going on for a time immemorial. You can go back to the early founding fathers and you'll see that Abraham Washington. George Washington, in the church that he sat, you know, he had a particular seat, and you didn't sit in George's seat. And I guess we're just kind of that way. We find a place that's comfortable to us, so we go to it, do we not? You're in the same place you were last Sabbath. You're in the same place you were. Claire and I are in the same place we, you know, we just do that. Not a thing wrong with it. Really not. But I do want to pick this out because he says, for we do not present our supplication before you for our righteousness, but for your great mercies, you know. He says, and he talked about the sanctuary. I wanted to bring that out. In verse 17, he says, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate. Because, you know, God's sanctuary is somewhat desolate. If you want to count us as part of that sanctuary, there are a lot of folks that are out there on the fringes that are listening. As Neil was saying earlier, he said, you know, it takes quite a bit for a person to actually come to the point where they actually don the doors of the church. You know, there's a lot of work that goes into it, a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching, a lot of seed planting, a lot of things that God does to move a person to come in the doors of his sanctuary. And here we find in this physical sanctuary that it was desolate. And we find in the Church of God today that there's some desolations apparent. The churches have died off in certain little cities where there was a lot of problems going on, and they're no longer a viable church in these different cities. I'll focus on that a little bit later. I think I'll stop there as far as the book of Daniel, but I want to go back now to the book of Leviticus, the 26th chapter, because he spoke in this book of Daniel, in the prophecy of Daniel, about certain curses that came upon the church, and Israel in particular, all of Israel, and also to the sanctuary being desolate. In Leviticus, the 26th chapter, he begins by saying in verse 1, you shall make you no idols, nor graven image. And usually when I think of an idol, I think of a graven image, but not necessarily, because idols can be things that we set up in our mind that we put before, you know, our Creator. Neither up a standing image, which it, my margin says stone, but it also could be a stock, a tree that's been, you know, all the branches have been cut off of it, and all the bark has been taken off of it, and they carve these caricatures in it, these pictures or forms of their gods. Neither shall you set up an image or stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Now, now we're still keeping God's Sabbath every Sabbath, aren't we? You know, we come here, we associate, we hopefully we understand that we associate not only with each other, but also with God, because he dwells in us, he lives in us. And we ask during the prayer, usually on the opening prayer, that he would be present with us, and that, you know, not only dwelling in us, but also his presence will be with us. That he'll lead and guide and he'll direct, not only speaking, but the hearing and all these things that we ask for pretty much continually every Sabbath. So he says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to do them, then I will give you rain in due season. He goes on to talk about, you know, the trees and the fields and the threshing floors. All these things will be, you know, run abundantly. All the blessings will fall upon you. And it goes to the other side. It says in verse 12, it says, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I'm the Lord that brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, you know, out of slavery, that you should not be a bondman. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright. So for you and I, spiritually speaking, God has loosened the bands of confusion and brought us forth to his living sanctuary, into the body of Christ. Brought us forth to that, not only the physical, but the spiritual sanctuary in the body of Christ. He has brought us forth to that point where we have a physical sanctuary, but we have a spiritual sanctuary also, where we're in the body of Christ. We're in that spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in us, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, which would lead and guide and direct if we, as it said in the last song that we sang about going to the prayer closet and asking for God's counsel, his guidance and his direction. Now, you know, we have been left here to do a work, but we should never forget that God is a part of that, that we can't do anything without him, and he would be the steering factor that he would use, you know, to direct us in the right direction so that the sanctuary wouldn't become desolate spiritually. And it's up to us to see that that doesn't happen.
For we are to provide the sustenance for the world when we preach to the world and also to each other, and to provide the spiritual nourishment that's needed to sustain us until Christ comes back. Before we are, you know, we're not going to miss a meal. And so therefore it's incumbent on us to remember that we shouldn't miss spiritual meals. Now I realize, you know, and I've said it before, I realize some may give you some spiritual indigestion, but just, you know, you'll get over it in time. And you'll be able to find a meal that you'll settle with you. I love to use that term because it does point out a fact that sometimes sermons just rub us the wrong way or grate us the wrong way, or I don't get my point across, or another minister doesn't get his point across in the way that he wants to. So therefore there's some ambiguity there and confusion. And certainly that's not intended, but it can happen. But he tells us that he brought us out of the land of slavery, and certainly God has brought us out of a spiritual wilderness, has he not? I know he has, because I know that when the man told me that there's a lot of confusion in the church, I mean he meant spiritual confusion, and spiritual guidance, spiritual nourishment, spiritual truth. I realize that's what he meant. And so it's hard to pick a church, is it not? But he said, I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you just shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all of these commandments, but you break my covenant, then also I will do all these other things to you. And I won't read them. You've read them before. You can read them at your own leisure, but all the other things will take place. And not one of the least of those is confusion. Certainly. Now, Jeremiah, the second chapter, Jeremiah 2, right after the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah 2, and in the beginning part of this chapter, he talks about Israel as someone that he really loved. He says, go and cry in the ears, verse 2, of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you. The kindness of your youth, you know, when you were beginning, you're a burgeoning nation. You're beginning to come into your own. And you still remember me, and you still kept my commandments and my covenant. And you were beginning to blossom. And you were a beautiful, you know, sanctuary, a beautiful place for me to dwell and to walk with you, as he spoke about in Leviticus. And I enjoyed walking with you, and I enjoyed being with you, and you enjoyed my company, and you listened to me, and I heard you. When you prayed to me, my ears listened. He says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. Because, see, Israel was supposed to be the model nation that actually gave a light to all the rest of the world to see what would happen if one nation of people, or all the 12 nations, if you want to call it that, but the Israelites, the Hebrews, if they would, you know, hearken and listen to God, keep his commandments, do his will, then what can happen to a nation? How powerful they could be. Because in the book of Leviticus, it tells us that, you know, five would chase 1,000, and 500 would chase 10,000, you know, because God would be with us. So he was to set Israel out as a model nation where they would be the envy of all the other nations around about them. And they would have wanted to turn away from what they were doing to go to the God of Israel. Just as the church today is supposed to be the model for all the churches, that everybody would want to flock to it. No. It is supposed to be the model image, correct. But with all the confusion that's out there, not only in the world, the church of the world, but also in the church of God, it's not. It's not. And even sometimes when you come inside the church, you can find yourself wondering, am I in the right place? I've been there. I know. As a result of some things that were going on inside of God's church. And it was uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. And I've related to you in the past, and I'll do it again, that my first instance of dissension in a church was just like when my father fell dead at my feet. Something I've never forgotten. I was only 4. And I was very young in the church when I heard this. One person asked the question about if so-and-so was allowed to speak in the church, what do you think would happen? He says, his comment was, I think the church was scattered like a covey of quail. It was not something that I, as a young person in God's sanctuary, wanted to hear. My first thoughts was, God forbid. But things went on, and We didn't scatter like a cubby quail then. It came later. But he says here, Israel, verse 3, was holiness unto the Lord. First fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Offend who? Offend God. And so certainly in the modern day sanctuary, the spiritual sanctuary of God's church, if somebody offends us, then God will be offended by it, you know, provided we're doing what we're supposed to do. Evil shall come upon those people, says the Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, I brought you into a plentiful country. And he says, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And certainly Israel was God's heritage. Verse 8, the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. And the pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Now, in the church in the wilderness and in the land that God provided for them, things like this happen. And it still continues today, and even in the spiritual sanctuary. Verse 9, wherefore I will plead with you, says the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see. Look over into another nation. Send over to Kedar and consider it diligently and see if there's been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed their gods? Now, you can look at the Islamic folk. You can look at the Hindus. You can look at the Shintoists. You can look at all the other religions of the world. And they have not, for primarily, never changed their gods. Now, they have differences of interpretations also. You have the extremists, and you have the fundamentalists, and you have those that are only, you know, moderates, and so on and so forth. But they have never changed their gods. These nations have never changed their gods. Now, individuals have come out of that on occasion and actually entered into what we call disciples of Christ or Christianity. But he says here, has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which it does not profit. He continues by saying this, be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Now, the fact of the matter is, Israel was neither astonished nor were they afraid. Because God was what? He was merciful to them. He didn't just come right down on them directly when they first started this falling away and just annihilate them or, you know, treat them harshly. But he allowed them space to repent, to change. But he said, consider it. Be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be you very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He says, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? Now, God never intended for them to come out of slavery to enter right back into it. Now, spiritually speaking, God never intended his church to come out of that spiritual wilderness to walk right back into it, to walk right back into confusion. Or a disarray, or have enigmas come up where you just can't understand exactly what to do. Well, this in mind, let's go to chapter 28, verse 18 of the book of Matthew. Matthew 28. Matthew, the 28th chapter. And verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So therefore, I'm going to take hold of everything. I'm going to take care of everything. I'm going to do it all. You just sit back and watch. He said, all power is given unto me. So what am I doing? I'm commanding you. I'm transferring my power to you, the body, the church. Now, I've emphasized that over the last several weeks because I think that the church is somewhat confused about their duty as a body. We've somewhat mingled around and gotten confused, and we've been disoriented by things that happen in the church. And sometimes we lose sight of what we're supposed to do and how it's supposed to function and how it's supposed to operate. That is the church. How it meets its needs
how it meets the needs of the world, how these are financed and funded and operated, and how business goes on. Because we are in the business of what? Preaching the gospel. He said, all power is given unto me. You go, therefore. And teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I'm not interested in just local churches and having nice fellowship and a wonderful Sabbath together. Because we have been admonished to go out and teach all nations as much as lies within us. I know that it's still yet to this day, it's still most prevalent and most beneficial for us to use a couple of means of evangelizing. Personal evangelism is great. I see the results of it in Jacksonville, Arkansas. I've seen the results of it. I've seen people coming there. And that, you know, I baptized somebody the last week I was there. And another lady wants to be baptized this time when I go down. Now these people are they're not hearing the armor of God. They're not. They chose not to get on DirecTV. I don't know why, but they haven't. Maybe it's a matter of economics. Maybe it's just a matter of they like the dish network, or maybe they don't like TV at all. I don't know. But they're not listening to the program. So that's not a tool for them. That's not a means of evangelizing. But personal evangelism is. Now, we have a television program that, by and large, brings the most response to what we have to say. Now, we have the internet also. Now, I want you to consider this. We're on very few households by the means of television. Very few. Now, we could be on a lot more if everybody went to the Dish Network and actually viewed the Armor of God program. We could be there. There's possibilities there. But so much more so, we have the ability to be in every home in this world that has a computer. Every home that has a computer can get on www.cgi.org and get basically the same things. You can view the armor of God. You can pull out literature. You can download it, or you can request it. But by and large, still, television works more for us than anything else. Although the ability to be in many more households lies with computers and the internet. But still, television works best for us. Now, I don't know how long that will last. But until it's gone or evaporates or it's no longer viable to spend the money for television time, that's what we'll be doing. It's just the way it is. And a lot of people have, you know, forsaken television. And I think that's the wrong venue. And I think that's for one reason why there's not as much work going on inside God's church as it could be. But he said, you know, go and teach. He said, you do it. In verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, with that in mind, what were the disciples doing just prior to Christ coming back from the dead? You know, he talked to them before about the things that they were supposed to do after he left. But what were they doing? You know, you can look in the scriptures, you'll find out that they were inside a house with all the doors shut and the windows shut. They were afraid. Fear had overtaken them. There was nothing, there was no work going on. Right after his death, they were all afraid. They were, you know, they were afraid that they were going, you know, the Romans and the Jewish leaders of the church and what have you were going to come and snatch them up and go and stick them on a tree. But there was nothing going on. Now, after having come back from the dead and said this to his disciples, let's go and look at what happens in Acts 8. Because you would think that the confusion is gone about the church's role in the world and what they're supposed to do as a body, as a sanctuary, a spiritual sanctuary. You would think the confusion is gone. They know exactly what to do. Christ has directed them to go and teach all nations. So there's no confusion. You know what you're supposed to do. These are the set instructions I've given you. Now go and do it. But 8th chapter of Acts, it says in verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. That's talking about Stephen. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem.
And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. So the church was where? It was in Jerusalem. Now you had a lot of people that had the ability to go out and do something for the work, to preach, to baptize, to make disciples. But everybody was in Jerusalem. Now, you would think after the clear instruction from Matthew and other books in the Bible and in the New Testament, the Gospel accounts, that when he gave the directive to go out and preach and make disciples and teach the whole world, that they would have moved from Jerusalem. But no, it took the persecution of the church from without the church to scatter them like a covey of quail. And when that persecution came from outside and scattered them like a covey of quail, is used in the terminology that man used years ago, the world was blessed. Because as we read a little bit further, it says here, and as Saul, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed to them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And I wonder what motivated them after that to go out and preach the word. What motivated them was fear of staying in Jerusalem. They were afraid to stay in Jerusalem. So they went outside of Jerusalem and they started actually functioning as a spiritual body. What? To provoke all the others to come to Christ. And he said that they went to preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with him. And many taken with palsies and were lame were healed. And there was a great joy in the city. It talks about Simon and all the things that he was involved in and wanted to be a part of. Now after having done that, you know, they were scattered. They were persecuted from without. And the world began to be blessed by that. Now, there's a world around Judea, Jerusalem. And people began to learn about Christ. And they were baptized. But something was missing. As we see later on in this chapter, it says, verse 14, when the apostles were at Jerusalem, that were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they had only been baptized in the baptism of John for the repentance and the remission of their sins. Through repentance, that is, and the baptism. And it says here, verse 16, for as yet he, the Holy Spirit, had fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, that they received the Holy Spirit. And then when Simon saw that, he wanted that. He wanted to buy that ability to do so. But you see, the fact of the matter is that even though there was a clear direction from Christ, the church was still about sitting around Jerusalem and enjoying each other's fellowship and company and didn't really have any desire to go anywhere else. I see no desire whatsoever of the church itself to go outside Jerusalem, outside their own comfortable confines, and actually do anything for the world. If you come to Jerusalem, you might be fed. But if you went to other places around Jerusalem, you might have been SOL, surely out of luck. Now, why do you suppose they were so confused about what to do? Were they waiting for the voice of God to come down and say, go! Go to your neighbor. Go to your kinfolks who live outside your city. Go. Speak. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Talk. Witness. Because all of these people were admonished to go out and witness Christ and Him crucified and what that means for the world. And preach the kingdom of God. Something that the world still desperately needs. So we still see at this point in time there was a lack of direction, as if they were waiting for God to actually preach to them. Now, Matthew 24. Because I see that there is no lack of witnesses today who want to witness Christ. As I said before, there's at least 1,300 different denominations that want to witness Christ. But why so many different ones? As I alluded to earlier, they found little things that are different. They want to set themselves apart from this church over here, that church over there. One likes instruments in the church. One doesn't like instruments in the church. One may like red carpet. One may like gray carpet. I mean, just there's a number of numerous different things why
churches actually separate and go their separate ways. And so in Matthew 24, verse 4, Christ gives this warning. Take heed that no man deceive you. Matthew 24, verse 4. Verse 5 says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And so this is what the guy is confronted with when he comes to me. He says, Ron said, I would like to go to church. I would love for my girlfriend and I to find a church to go to. But he says, I just see so much confusion in church. Now, what would be utterly embarrassing for me if he found that here? I don't know about you, but I would be embarrassed. And I have been embarrassed for. And I have ever, actually, if I haven't conveyed this to you before, I'll tell you now. I have actually, at some points in time, knew why God did not send new people here. And I, in my own heart and mind, did not want new people coming into the environment that was prevalent at that time. Now, there were tares in the church. And remember what God said about tares? Leave them alone. Because if you uproot them, what do? There are certain people that like them, that are associated with them, that have certain lifestyles that are like, or personalities that they enjoy. And so when you disrupt them or root them out, then you would disrupt others in the church. So I didn't know what to do at the time. But I conclude that the thing that I did was to allow it to go on. And they left on their own. I had never asked one of them to leave. They left on their own. And I'm talking about people that, when they first left, for various and sundry reasons, maybe found one thing that they didn't like about this local church or the leadership or something. But that went from one thing to the other, because they found different points that they didn't like, or different doctrines, or different variations of a doctrine that we had that was different from what we preach. And so it was. Many, even in the Church of God, preaching Christ. And, yes, some of them deceiving. Doctrine, brethren, is very important to the Church of God. The reason doctrine is important is because the doctrine that we cling to was meant to extract us from the world. Doctrine is intended to extract God's children from the clutches of the churches of this world. You understand that? That's what doctrine's all about. It snatches us out of the world. We attach ourselves to certain teachings and doctrines that are foundational, fundamental, and absolute. The Sabbath is absolute. The holy days are absolute. Christ is absolute. The body of Christ is absolute. And the functions that body took, and that it shed its blood and its skin was broken for our healing and for our forgiveness. Those are absolutes. Those are doctrines that are foundational and fundamental. And if you can't believe them, if you don't believe them, you're in the wrong church. But there are other doctrines that are just not so black and white and concrete. But they're ambiguous. And they're gray matter. And sometimes people want to force the church, that is the body, or the powers that be it a member of the ecclesiastical group called the ministerial council, they want to push us into an area where we make and set doctrine this way or that, to take this side of the issue or that. And I found out fundamentally that sometimes that's just the wrong approach to take about different doctrines in the church. But there is some ambiguity about some of the doctrines in the church. And there is some areas that I just cannot say to you beyond the shadow of a doubt that I know exactly which stance to take. So therefore, I have concluded that for me personally, that I have no particular stance on an issue that's before the church at this time. That we will at some point in the future look into a little bit further. We've been looking into it for quite some time. And I have come to the conclusion that there's no reason for this doctrine or other doctrine to separate brethren, which is not what doctrine's intended to do. Doctrine was intended to separate us from the world, not from each other. And I have had more witnesses of doctrines, so-called teachings or doctrines in the church, that really were doctors, a lot of them, but only teachings and idea babies of somebody else that were used to say, wait a minute, you know, that group over there is doing this wrong. So you need to separate yourself from them so you can cleanse yourself of that filth. No, I see a lot of ambiguity, and I see it in the scripture where it tells us that we do not know everything yet. Sorry about that. But I know that all together too well, because I couldn't sit down to you on a lot of the issues in the church and the doctrine, fundamental doctrines, and just spit them out to you one by one by one by one. And all the reasons why we do this and all the reasons why we don't do that. I could go in, I could study it, and I come back to you and then talk to you about it. But to flat come up to me and say, Ron, what do you think about this? Oh, you know, I got this. I might have a problem. And if I do, I'll probably say, well, what difference does it make? Or is it salvational? Or what do you think about it? What is your approach? What is your idea? Kick it around. Iron sharpens iron. But for me to say to you, this is the way it is, there's some issues that I will just not do that any longer. Because I'm just not certain. And I wouldn't want to push my opinions off on you. With that in mind, let's go to the book of Romans, the 14th chapter, because Paul has an extensive amount of this to say to the Roman church. I usually pick on the Corinthian church, and I'm not through with the Corinthians yet, but I am going to go to the book of Romans, the 14th chapter. Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you. Him that doesn't understand. Him that doesn't know. Him that doesn't have the knowledge, the spiritual wherewithal to discern yet what he should do or not do. Receive. You know, if we didn't receive those that were weak in the faith, we would now never allow anybody to walk through that door. Because they're weak. I'm talking about somebody that's new to the faith, not somebody that's come out of another organization or just decided that, well, I don't like this group over here anymore, so I'm just going to come to this other group. Church swappers. You know, and I just, you know, that irritates me, church swappers. I'll swap this church when this church no longer produces the gospel of the kingdom of God over the airwaves and the different means that are available to preach and evangelize to the world. That would be a reason for me to make an exodus out of this group that I'm involved with now. But as long as they're trying to do that to the best of their abilities, then I'm with them, I'm for them, I'm back them. Financially, ministrially, spiritually, I'm for them, I'm with them. I'm a part of them because I see them doing the work of God. But he says, to those that are weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. And there's another Bible that says not to dispute with them about opinions. You know, I've heard a long time ago, opinions are like armpits. There's a couple on each person, and they probably usually stink. If you listen to Osama, what's his name? Barack Obama's wife says he snores and he stinks. Big to deal about that, you know. I don't know if you listen to it on the news, but I've had some time to look at the news lately. I've been off work, so you know, I'm just, I don't know what it's all about. But she said that her husband, you know, he snores and he stinks. Oh, the children said it. Okay, well, the children then said their daddy snores and he stinks. But I guess if you're out in the public in the hot sun, and you come in from a campaign, and you just crash, I bet you would have been perspiring. You would smell. I would. I know I would. I've smelled myself before, you know. But let's get the point here. It says here, not to different opinions. For one believes that he may eat all things, another if he's weak only eats herbs. He says, let not him that eats despise him that does not. And let not him which eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. He said, who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. So you and I are masters. What? Our masters who? Christ. Now the ministry is a guide, but if that ministry goes outside the courses of their power, and they want to, you know, lead you in a direction that's, wait a minute, you don't feel comfortable about, maybe you need to check into it. Maybe you need to actually ask questions and discern in your own mind and maybe read and study on your own about where he's trying to lead you. Because there's been a lot of people that have been led this way and that way, and all these different voices speaking. Here's many Christ, many voices speaking Christ. It's confused a lot of people, even in God's church. But he says, this master, he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make this weak person stand up. whether he knows and understands everything or not. And I know that God is able to make me stand up, even though I may be ignorant in so many things that some other ministers are not. God is able to make me stand and hold me up. And I can tell you, if you ask me a certain question about something, I'll say, I don't know. He goes on to talk about one man esteeming one day above the other. And there were certain days that some of the churches and the folk would set aside for fasting and others didn't. He said, verse 6, he that regards the day regards it to the Lord. He that does not regard the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats to the Lord, he gives God thanks. He does not eat to the Lord, he eats not and gives God thanks. None of us lives of himself. No man dies of himself. We're not an island. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. For this end, verse 9, Christ both died and rose, revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set it not your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12, so then every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man puts a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. There's a lot of peripheral knowledge that will do just exactly this. Now, fundamental sound doctrines that I mentioned before, the Sabbath, the holy days, who's God is, who Jesus Christ is, what their roles are in our salvation, those are fundamental doctrines that, you know, you just can't skirt the issues. You have to preach and teach. But these other peripheral knowledge teachings are not there. They're only stumbling blocks if your brother doesn't believe it. He says, I know and persuaded, verse 14, by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean that is common. Because something that was clean, a clean animal, if it wasn't actually bled out, you know, the throat cut and it bled out, it could be what? Full of blood. You're not supposed to eat blood. But whether it be that or whether it be an herb or whether it be meat itself, nothing is unclean of itself. To him that esteems anything unclean, to him is unclean. But it says, verse 15, but if your brother be grieved with your meat, now walkest you not charitably. In other words, if you do grieve him, do not destroy him with your meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good, that is the good knowledge that you have, that you can eat this meat, destroy the guy that says, wait a minute, no, that's wrong. No, just go to your own private place, eat your meat, be happy and enjoy. But if you're in church and you had somebody that says, well, you know, I had a problem with it, really had a severe problem with it. And there's other places where it talks about somebody that was taking an issue with somebody that was eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol. We won't go there today, but they were taking issue with that. Paul says, I will not destroy my brother by eating meat that he takes an issue with. Neither will I drink if that's a problem for him. But in our own private homes, we can do what we want to. But in the assembly, in the sanctuary of God, there's certain things that should not separate God's children. Some of it is doctrine on peripheral knowledge. Knowledge is way out there on the branch somewhere. It should not be used to separate. He said, for the kingdom of God, verse 70, is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And where I can't find peace, where I can't find comfort, where I can't find joy in a sanctuary, I don't want to stay there. I've been there, I've witnessed it, and I felt the results of it. And it's extremely uncomfortable for me. And I don't want it anymore. There's no need for it. Because if a person's unhappy, then they can go to all the other voices out there that are crying Christ, preaching Christ. Because there's many of them. Verse 18, for he that is in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things which where one may be edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. In other words, your other brother takes issue with it. Even though it's pure, he takes issue with it, so you should eat it somewhere else. For it's neither good to eat flesh or drink wine or anything whereby your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. He says, have you faith? You know, you understand that you can do it? Have it to yourself before God. Go to your own places to eat. Happy is the man that condemns not himself and the thing which he allows. And he that doubts is damned if he eats. So if you encourage somebody to do something that you know is right, but they don't feel like it's right, and you encourage them to do it, you're encouraging them to what? To fail. because he does not do it out of faith, but he's encouraged by your doing it. And Paul says, if it's because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So you cause him to be damned because he doubts, and he does actually sin. Chapter 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it was written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. What did Christ Jesus say accordingly? He says, I want you to love each other as I have loved you. Step outside your comfort zones. Step outside what makes you comfortable, what makes you happy, what brings you satisfaction. Step outside of that and make yourself uncomfortable. And if I really wanted to enjoy a nice, good, fine glass of wine in this fellowship hall back here, and I knew that somebody was offended by it, what do you suppose I should do? Go on and follow my pleasure? Indulge? You know the answer. I don't even have to ask you. You know that I should take it home. I've never had that problem here that I know of. Nor has anyone else, but that's just an example that we should look at. Verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you, one of the reasons for confusion is the fact that we just do not follow these examples that are set forth to us in the Scriptures. In Romans 11, chapter verse 29, it says, the gifts of God are and the calling of God are without repentance. Romans 11, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. They are without repentance, but yet they are not without some discretion, some need to have refinement, some direction. Look at the book of Corinthians, where Paul tried to guide the church and use discretion in their gifts. He said, your gifts, you know, you're bringing the church down. Every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, you know, this and that and the other. And you're using them not to the edification of each other, but to just glorify yourselves. And he tried to channel their energy, their gifts, in a manner that was suitable to edify the church, and not to bring it down or destroy it, or to bring fame or glory. In chapter 12 of the book of Romans, he says this about the gifts. He says, verse 1, beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does the world seek? It seeks its own. It seeks pleasure. It seeks joy. It seeks recognition. It seeks the glory of men. It seeks to be known, to be seen, to be the biggest church in Texarkana. To have the greatest voice among the community. Now, I would like to have the greatest voice in preaching what? The good news, the gospel, the kingdom of God. Not for politics. Since I say to you, verse 3, that through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For many members of the body, but we do not have the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, of ministry, of serving, of being a doer, an attendant, a host, a friend, a deacon or a deaconess, a minister or a teacher. Let us wait on our ministry, on he that teaches, on teaching. Now there was a member of our church, still a member of our church, who I pointed out to my wife last night after watching the Armor of God program, that he, as far as I can have seen, in the Church of God International, was the epitome of patience, of also faithfulness, loyalty to this work. This man labored in the work for year after year after year, putting his resources physically, monetarily, spiritually at work for the church, devising different things to be brought forth to the ministry as a whole, to the church council, to provide a means of preaching the good news, of doing things differently and taking a different approach. And he was allowed to do these things. Yet at all of this time, he was never brought forth as a minister in God's church. He went through the MAP program. And even long before the MAP program, he fulfilled the duty in the office of a minister for years, never having hands laid on him for that particular office. What I like about the fact is that he persevered. He stayed the course. He didn't run off and leave. Because I guarantee you, he could have went to a lot of different groups that are out there, and they would have immediately recognized who he is, ordained him, put him in the office of the ministry. Now, was it oversight on our part? Some of it, yes. But the good thing is, he didn't leave. And he didn't take anybody with him. But he labored and labored and labored. And he was recognized for that. And now he serves the church in a greater capacity than he ever has. And I am proud of him. For many reasons. He waited on his ministry. And he waited on his teaching. He talks about, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. Honoring in honor. Prefer one another. Talks about distributing to the necessity of the saints. Give unto hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And be not wise in your own conceits or your own opinions on your own philosophy or your doctrinal babies. Now, with that in mind, I want to go to the book of Titus, the first chapter. Titus, just before the book of Revelation. There are many reasons for confusing the church. Not the least of which is that we shoot each other in the foot. See, John, I say back before the book of Hebrews, you have to go the other direction. Titus, the first chapter, he's speaking specifically here to Titus about the office, that is Paul is, about the office of a bishop, or a priest, if you will, a minister, that he should be blameless. It says in verse 7, Titus 1, verse 7, he should be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed. Not self-willed. But temperate, he says. Not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to money. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, good things. Sober, just, holy, temperate. Temperate being self-controlled. Means that you take the gifts and the quality that God has given you and you intelligently think about these things and what effect they're having. And as it says in the book of Romans where Paul was addressing that church, he said, you know, this is the effect that you're having, but this is the effect that you should have on the church. And you're creating a lot of confusion because, you know, everybody wants to sing a song and jump up and do a prophecy and all the things that you're going on here. You're creating confusion. And you're not edifying the church. You're not building the strength of the church. But you're just exhibiting the things that God has given to you. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. He talks about subverting those people. Verse 9, he says, don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. But unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, nothing sacred, not even God's sanctuary, by those that use the word of God to divide, to conquer, to separate. Because doctrine was meant to separate us from the world, but not from each other. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, but speak you the things which become sound doctrine. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, that word again used, self-controlled, sound in faith, and in charity, and in patience. And what's the greatest of all those things that he just mentioned? Charity. Love.
I won't go through that whole chapter, but it would behoove you to read the whole chapter, because he tells us how we should deny worldly lusts and to actually conduct ourselves inside the sanctuary of God. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, is called the love chapter, because it tells us that the greatest of the three things that he lists there, faith, hope, and charity, the greatest is charity, because it doesn't seek its own. It's not self-seeking, but it seeks the benefit of others. The motivation behind the things that love does is for the benefit of others. And you can't help but be benefited by the things that you do for the benefit of others. That's the way God works it. And we're told in let's go to 1 Corinthians. Just pick out a couple of scriptures there, possibly one or two. 1 Corinthians. And the... I might want to go to the 13th chapter. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. I want to look at that. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Peace. That's what everybody seeks. Excuse me. I want to close with a story that I read in this month's issue of the weekly magazine. The Rural Electric Weekly Magazine. They pick a farm family of the year. Every year they pick this farm family of the year. And I intended to bring this with me and read it a little bit out of it, but I think I can briefly give you a synopsis of what's taking place in this particular family. This family had a farm, and at the beginning, the father had cattle on the farm. But he and his wife had seven children. And some of the children went on to study agriculture. One was agribusiness. He had a major in agribusiness. And another one was agronomy, I believe it's called, where he actually knows how to plant and produce crops. And they produced their own corn and wheat and stuff that they fed to the dairy cattle, because they went from a beef cattle industry to a dairy cattle, because they had these other sons and daughters that were willing to and able to help, had all these different degrees. Another one had a degree in something else, but the one that had the degree in agricultural economy, he coursed what? What do you think somebody that had a degree in agricultural economy ought to do? Take care of the crops? Mm-mm. Take care of the money. Finances. The one that had the degree in failing to take care of crops, what do you think he ought to do? Milk the cows? No, he took care of the crops. What did Mama do? Now, I know it was beneath her. She did what? She cooked. And the other son, I forget what his expertise was, but each one had a certain area where they had a lot of expertise, they were in that position to take care of those different functions in the family. Now, in the family of God, is it possible for us to actually function in the capacity which God has called us to do so, and the gifts in which God has given us? Do you think that would work well? Do you think we could have a church family of the year, where a church actually functions in the capacities that God had given to each and every individual in that church? I suppose when I read the book of Romans and the book of Corinthians, that I see inside that two letters, that's exactly how God intended for his church to work. Without being confused, without being adulterated by different peripheral doctrines that are divided and separating churches. I see in that church family year a good basis for us to look at, to learn. It's not that we haven't understood these things before, but maybe as God develops us and brings us along, we can actually step forward and lead music. A place that where we thought we could never do something like that before, but now can. So I'll close and ask Mr. Waring to come back up and lead this congregation in the closing hymn.